to your classes. We're still talking about the resurrection in our classes. And, of course, yesterday, last week was Easter, but the resurrection is good news for every day, every Sunday. Kids, we're glad that you're here, and know that you're going to learn something very, very important today in your Bible classes. Thank you to our teachers who are probably already out there, but if you have kids, make sure you thank those teachers and the work that they put in sharing the good news with your children. Also, at this time, we have a couple of elders. If you're in need of prayer, a couple of elders and their wives will be out in this hallway to my left. You are welcome to go out there and share a time of prayer with them. For everyone else, we're glad that you're here, glad that you're joining us online, and I want you to open up to the book of Jude. The book of Jude, that's right. You haven't heard that too often, have you? The book of Jude, it's the next to the last book of the Bible just before the book of Revelation. Jude is not the most popular book in the Bible, but I'm going to be preaching through the letter of Jude over the next several weeks. If I were to poll the audience, I doubt that any of you, if I ask you what your favorite book of the Bible is, would any of you really say Jude? Be honest, would any of you say Jude? If I ask you to give me your favorite verse, would it come from Jude? In fact, if I asked you to give me your five favorite verses in the Bible, I doubt any of you would give me a verse from Jude. You know, you don't see Jude, passages from Jude on refrigerator magnets. You don't see people cross-stitching passages from Jude and giving them away as wedding presents. For example, look at verse 5 in Jude. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. You know, not making many plaques and cross-stitching things, aren't they? It's not a real popular book, and let me tell you why it's not a real popular book. Number one, it's a short book. It's only 25 verses. By word count, it is the fifth shortest verse in the Bible. Anyone know the shortest book in the Bible? Anyone know the shortest book in the Bible? 3 John. I think I heard it over there. 3 John. All right. Let's give a hand for Bowen. Way to go. It's the fifth shortest book, just one chapter, 25 verses, and it deals with a difficult subject. Jude is talking about false teachers. He's talking about judgment, and it's just a different type of encouraging, I guess, but because of the nature of the book, we tend to avoid it sometimes. We tend to avoid any hint of judgmentalism, and so Jude deals with a difficult subject, and then Jude quotes from one book that is not in the Bible, the book of 1 Enoch. It was a book that was known to Jewish people, but it's not a canonical book. It's not a biblical book. And so sometimes we come across that quote from 1 Enoch, and I'll talk more about that when we get to that quote. We think to ourselves, what's Jude doing? You know, he's taking these other religious books and he's making reference to them. He doesn't quote from, but he makes reference to another non-canonical or non-biblical book, The Assumption of Moses. And so because of that, hey, let's go to Romans, you know, let's go to 1 Corinthians and let's put Jude aside. And then finally, the author himself is not a well-known biblical character. When you think of the other books of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we know a lot about them. You know, some of them were apostles. And then we get to the book of Acts that was written by Luke, a companion of Paul. We know a lot about Luke. And then we get into the letters of Paul. Of course, Paul was a rock star in the early church, and so we're very familiar with him. And then we get to 1 and 2 Peter. Peter, you know, one of the apostles. 1, 2, and 3 John. You know, again, one of the apostles, the book of Revelation, written by the apostle John. And so we have a lot of well-known men who wrote a lot of the Bible, but then you get to the book of Jude, and really, do you even know who Jude is? You know, if I wrote a book, and Max Lucado wrote a book, and we wrote the exact same thing, all right, word for word, the covers were the same, guess who'd get the most book sales? Max Lucado, because he's well known. And so Jude, because we don't know a lot about him, sometimes we don't just jump in to that short letter. So let's tackle some introductory matters before we get into the content of the book. And let's look at that first question. Who wrote the book of Jude? Who is this man named Jude. Well, Jude was a common name in New Testament times. It's a in a family of names. Judas is also kind of the same name as Jude, or Judah, all kind of the same, much like we have a person's name, William. We can call him Will, Willie, Bill, whatever. And so it's a group of names. And literally, if you were to transliterate the name of the author of this book, it would be Judas, but I think we just had a hard time naming a book after Judas, you know, because we don't want to attribute this at all to Judas Iscariot. But Jude was a common name. There are at least five Judes, Judas, or Judases mentioned in the New Testament. So was it one of these Judes that are mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament? Well, we can eliminate one automatically, Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of Jesus. Of course, he kills himself shortly after the betrayal, so we know it's not that Judas or that Jude. But there's another Judas mentioned in Acts chapter 5 and in verse 37. He's referred to as Judas the Galilean. And he is a companion of Silas, who is one of the companions of Paul. And so he does have some level of leadership, but nothing else is known of this Judas the Galilean. And so most people put him to the side as not the author of this book. In Acts chapter 15, there's a Judas Barsabbas that's mentioned. I've got to correct myself. Judas Barsabbas in Acts chapter 15, he is the companion of Silas, but again, not mentioned again in the New Testament, so we put him aside. The correction is Judas the Galilean is a reference to a rebel that led a revolt back in the intertestamental times, and so he is spoken of in the past, and so that Judas is probably still not alive, and there's no indication that that Judas was a believer. There's another Judas, Judas number 4. There was one of the 12 apostles, Judas the son of James. We don't know a lot about this Judas. He's included in some of the list of the apostles in Luke chapter 6, and then in Acts chapter 1. But the real key piece of information that kind of focuses on one particular man is the way that this Jude introduces himself in the letter. He introduces himself as Jude, the brother of James. This Judas, who is the apostle, one of the 12, is Judas, the son of James. This Judas, the author of this letter, is a brother of James. So do we know a character in the New Testament named Jude who has a brother, James? And we do. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55. Jesus had brothers and sisters. And in Matthew chapter 13 verse 55, four of those brothers are mentioned: James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. That also could be translated as Jude. That is also mentioned in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. And again, this reference that is made early on in this letter of Jude, Jude, the brother of James, leads us to believe that this is the Jude who is the author of this letter. Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, the brother of James. But why does he identify himself as the brother of James? Who is this James, the brother of Jesus? As we read through the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts, James, the brother of Jesus, as well as Jude and the other brothers, they didn't believe in Jesus, but later came to believe that Jesus was who he said he was. This James becomes a leader in the church in Jerusalem. And again, in Acts chapter 15, Acts chapter 22, Galatians chapter 2, all of these are in the notes. If you want to look at these introductory matters more, you can look up those passages. If you have a good study Bible, a lot of this information is included in those pages that precede the actual text of the letter. But this James, the half-brother of Jesus, the brother of Jude, becomes a leader in the church. And so when Jude identifies himself, it's natural that he identifies himself as the brother of James, a well-known leader in the church. We also learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that the Lord's brothers were involved in ministry, and so Jude was probably also involved in ministry. And most people conclude that Jude, along with his brother James, was also a leader of the church in Jerusalem. But the question is, why doesn't Jude just come out and say, hey, I'm the brother of Jesus? You know, James, another letter in the New Testament, is written by this brother of Jesus. He doesn't identify himself as the brother of Jesus either. Most people say he's trying to be a little humble here. You know, he's not pulling out that card, I'm the brother of Jesus, and he's just trying to identify. He doesn't want any special privileges given to him because of that relationship with Jesus. And so the consensus on authorship of this book is Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, the brother of James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Who are the originally recipients? Who is this letter written to? As you're looking at those first few verses in Jude, there is no specific designation as to who this letter is written to. Unlike a lot of the letters of Paul, Paul to the church in Corinth, Paul to the Galatians, Paul to Timothy, Paul often identifies the recipient of his letter. Jude doesn't do that. In fact, there are no personal names mentioned in this book. There are no greetings, there's no thanksgivings in this book like we often find in the letters of Paul. For this reason, when we classify the books of the New Testament, and you've gone through this before, we have the Gospels, then we have history, then we have Paul's letters, we have this section of books that we call the general epistles or the general letters, or sometimes referred to as the Catholic epistles. Catholic, small c, Catholic means universal. Letters that are just written to the churches in general. And so Jude fits in that category. It's obviously written to churches, but it seems as if he has a broader audience than one particular church or one particular person. And that's the case with the letter of James also. No specific recipient. 1st and 2nd Peter, same thing. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, same thing. And so those are the books that make up this section of the New Testament we call the general or the Catholic epistles. But it does seem that this letter is written to churches, not individuals. And it seems as if the churches that Jude is writing to, if they're not all Jewish, if they're not in Israel or Syria, which is just north of Jerusalem, then these churches must have a pretty significant Jewish population because he assumes that they know about 1st Enoch and the Assumption of Moses. These are works of literature that Jewish people would be more familiar with than Gentile people. So some people say he's writing to the churches that are in Israel, but again, we really can't pinpoint the exact location of these recipients. All right, when was the book written? What's the date of this book? If you were to read Jude, and then you were to read 2 Peter, you would look at those two books and you say, you know what? There's a lot in common between these two letters. Jude and 2 Peter have a lot of common material. 2 Peter is a little bit longer than the book of Jude. And a lot has been written about this relationship between these two books. Did Jude have a copy of 2 Peter and kind of borrow from Peter? Or maybe Peter had a copy of Jude and he borrowed some of this terminology from Jude? Or maybe there was a common source that both Jude and 2 Peter used as they put together their letter. Well, the consensus in scholarship at this time is that the book of Jude preceded the book of 2 Peter. And so we can kind of figure out the date of Jude if we know the date of 2 Peter. It had to be before the second letter of Peter was written. So when was 2 Peter written? We don't know exactly, but we do know that if Peter is indeed the author of 2 Peter, it most likely was written before AD 68. Why do scholars think that? Church tradition has it that Peter died a martyr's death at the hand of one of the Caesars whose name was Nero. Roman history, pretty sure about the Roman history, is that Nero died in AD 68. And so Peter must have written 2 Peter before AD 68, and then Jude must have written his letter even before then. So anywhere in the 60s, maybe even as early as AD 40. But I think this is significant because what we're looking at in Jude is that we are seeing that there's a lot of perversion of the gospel taking place. There's a lot of false teachings that have infiltrated the church. And all of this has happened within the course of 30 years. That's pretty sobering. It's a little scary, isn't it? That within one generation, you can see a distortion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That reminded me of this quote by John Wesley, a 18th, 19th century preacher. He said, "What one generation tolerates, another generation will embrace." Right? It is so easy for the gospel for it to be tinkered with, to be changed a little bit. And Jude is a real reminder of how easily and how quickly the gospel can change. All right, all of that, that's great. I'm sure you love that. Do more research and study if you're interested in those introductory matters. And so we have so far established that Jude is not really popular. Not many people like the book. It's a short book. It's somewhat harsh. It mentions things and other works of literature that confuses us. And so, Todd, why are you preaching from this book? I'll give you a few reasons. Number one, it's in the Bible, all right? It's in the Bible. Now, I believe that the Bible is life-giving. And so if Jude is in the Bible, I expect that something positive, something life-giving can be given to me, and I want to share that with you. So it's in the Bible. Let's talk about it. Another reason is last year I listened to podcasts, and last year I listened to this. It was a 12-session podcast on the book of Jude. 12 sessions on 25 verses, and these were 30, 40. Some of them were an hour long. I loved it. Ate it all up. Why are you laughing at me over there? Yeah? I'll put a link to this. You'll love it, and you'll eat it all up too. You maybe spit it out, but I thought, wow, I never knew there was so much in this little book. I said, I've got to preach a sermon series on this. And so if you don't like the sermon series, you can blame Michael Heiser and his podcast for encouraging me to do this. All right, also, the main topic, although talking about false teaching, it's not a fun thing to talk about. I think it's important. It may not be fun, but it's important. Because every age needs to be aware of how the gospel can be distorted and to be aware that there are false teachings out there. All right, with all that said, all of that introductory material behind me, the reasons why I'm preaching, let's get into the text, and we're going to just do four verses today, verses 1 through 4. By the way, I'm not going to do 12 sessions. I'm not going to keep you for an hour, but we're going to have at least three sermons. We'll see if I get tied up in some of this, but my plan is for three sermons. Today, verses 1 through 4. So let's look at Jude 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Right, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. We just kind of covered that phrase in our introductory remarks. Jude is the author. He's the brother of James. We believe that this is the half-brother of Jesus. I didn't mention that he calls himself a servant. He calls himself a servant. This word could also be translated slave. There are two Greek words that can be translated servant. One is the word that we translate deacon, which is kind of, it's a little bit more acceptable, you know, someone who's doing work, serving. But then there's another word, slave, which is used in those passages where there are instructions between masters and slaves. The word slave, that word is the word that Jude uses here. He considers himself a slave, a servant of Jesus Christ. You're right then and there, I think to myself, do I think of myself as a servant? Do I recognize him as my master? Is he my Lord? Do you recognize yourself as a servant? This was a common designation of some of the great leaders, Moses, David, Elijah, Paul. They all considered themselves servants of God. Do you consider yourself? Do I consider myself a servant? Do I carry that designation? Does it describe me? And then look at that next phrase. It's one of those hidden gems in this small book. Look how he describes the believers. To those who have been called. You have been called. God has initiated this relationship. God is the one who has made the first move. He's invited us in to this salvation. You are called. God thought enough of you to invite you into relationship with Him. You are loved in God the Father. You are loved. You are loved by God. You are loved in God. And we love because of God. Let me tell you, I don't think we're really going to be able to be servants of God until we really recognize that God loves us. And everything that He's going to tell us to do is motivated out of that heart of love. We've got to be convinced. That's going to be foundational to our understanding of God, that He loves us. And He says, you guys are loved by God. And then that last designation, you are kept for Jesus Christ. You are kept for Jesus Christ. This word could be called guarded as well. As we get further into the book, we're going to see that these Christians are under attack. And even that word, kept and guarded, it assumes that there's someone who is trying to get something, or someone who is trying to attack you, someone trying to take something away from you. You need to be guarded. And he says, you are guarded. You are kept by Jesus Christ. So everything that I'm going to say, it's going to sound scary. It's going to sound terrifying. All these false teachers, all this judgment. You need to recognize that God is watching over you in this trial, in these difficult days. The Apostle John, in his first letter, 1 John 5:18, he says, God keeps you safe. And then John chapter 17, this is a couple of verses that I want to share with you. This is in Jesus' prayer before he goes to the cross. Listen to what he says. He's praying for the apostles here. Later on, he's going to extend that prayer to all believers. But I really do believe that what Jesus is praying for here applies to us as well. I think Jesus is praying this for us. This is Jesus talking to the Father, anticipating his departure. He says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And Jesus knows this is a difficult place to live. This is not always going to be conducive to the life that I have called them to live. They're still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave them, so that we may be one as we are one. And then he says in verse 15, my prayer is that not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them, that you guard them from the evil one. These churches that Jude is writing to, they live in spiritually dangerous times. Sound familiar? Spiritually dangerous times. But he assures them and he assures us that we are kept. You are kept. You are being guarded. And so as we read this letter, let's not give in to fear. You are kept. You are guarded. Let's get to verse 2. Jude has this tendency to express things in threes. You're called, you're loved, you're kept, and we'll see this repeated. This was a well-thought-out letter. This wasn't just something that Jude scribbled down, and you can see this as you recognize the different literary features that Jude uses. So these triads are a theme of Jude, and here we see another one. These three words, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Mercy. God has not treated us as our sins deserve. You deserve judgment. God is offering you salvation. And because of that, we have peace. We have peace with God. We were alienated with God because of our sins, but now we have been reunited with Him. We are in a peaceful relationship with God. And then love is ours as well. Our response to this mercy and this peace is to love God and to love other people. And look what he says. He says, these are yours, not just a little bit. You don't just get a little taste of these things. These are yours in abundance. Mercy, peace, love are yours in abundance. And so Jude is kind of setting the tone. He's reminding them of who they are. He's reminding you of these virtues that we experience, these gifts that we experience from God. And so he sets the tone in a very positive way. You need to hear these truths because the tone is going to change in verse 3. Let's read verse 3. Dear friends, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. Seems like Jude wanted to write this very encouraging, upbeat letter. Let's talk about salvation. Let's talk about all the great things we experience as Christians. But something changed his mind. Instead of writing that letter, he felt compelled and urged. These are very strong words. It's not just, I wonder what I should write them. He feels this burden to write this type of letter to these people to contend for the faith. Jude senses there's a real threat to the Christian community. He's seeing the warning signs. We're familiar with warnings. We know about warnings, don't we? You know, the weather gets bad this time of year. You know, the last few days have been beautiful, but sure enough, there's going to be some weather warnings. And we'll tune in to the radio. We'll get our apps out. We'll go on to our local TV stations, and we want to know, is it a warning? Is it a watch? I don't even know what the difference is. I got to look that up. Is it a warning? Is it a watch? And we'll look at the radar, and we can see it, and we can set it in motion, and we get prepared when we see dangerous weather coming, don't we? In fact, the United States government, armed forces, has a rating system for threats to the nation. That DEFCON, you know, we got DEFCON 5, which I think we're always in, you know, always alert. You know, it's not like the Pentagon says, nothing happened, everyone go home today. You know, we got a couple weeks off. We're always on the alert. But then as threats rise, then that DEFCON goes from 5 to 4 to 3 to 2 to 1. We're just expecting some type of military conflict. Jude sees, as he's observing the situation, he sees a clear and a present danger to the churches. You need to know about these warnings. And so he says, I need to urge you to contend for the faith. New American Standard Bible says earnestly contend. This is another strong word. This is not an easy word. This is a strong word. You need to earnestly contend for the faith. Oh, look how the Message translates this verse. Dear friends, I've dropped everything to write you about this life of salvation that we have in common. I have to write insisting, begging that you fight with everything you have in you for this faith entrusted to us as a gift to guard and to cherish. Jude is calling on this group to be ready to fight for the faith, and that's the inspiration of the title of this sermon series. We have a faith worth fighting for. We have a faith that is so valuable, that in many ways is so fragile, that is under attack. We need to be willing to contend, to fight for this faith. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we go out there. I'm not advocating. The Bible doesn't advocate any type of physical violence, to abuse people, to call people names. But the Bible is calling us. We need to be people who are ready to stand firm in what we believe. We need to hold unswervingly to the core beliefs of Christianity. And notice how he defines the word faith. He says it is once for all entrusted to God's holy people. Jude is saying, you got what you need. Anyone else who tries to sell you differently or tries to add to this gospel, he says, you have what you need. Very early on during the apostolic period, everything that we need to know God, we have it. It's been delivered. It's already there, once for all delivered to God's holy people. There are no new inspired books. There are no new revelations from God. In fact, Paul is very insistent on this. He writes this letter to Galatians, which is a network of churches in an area called Galatia. And listen to what he says. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, strong words Paul uses here, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. You can't add to it. You can't improve it. It's been once for all delivered to the saints. I love Oreo cookies. Doesn't everybody? I mean, I love Oreos. You know, sometimes I would prefer an Oreo cookie over a freshly baked chocolate chip cookie. Oh, I know that sounds terrible, but I love Oreos. Sometimes my mother would bring home these fakes, Hydrox cookies. Did they have? Is that just a northern thing? Do you guys have Hydrox cookies? If you work for Hydrox, my apologies, but these are not anything close to Oreos. They look kind of the same, don't they? They have the chocolate outside. They have the vanilla cream inside. But man, I'd take those Hydroxes, I'd eat them, and it's not the same. It was a knockoff. And so many people do this, don't they? They'll try to capitalize on a brand that is really popular. And it looks same colors, you know, same type of cookie, but it's not the real thing. It's a knockoff. So I looked up some knockoffs here, and I think I have some here, don't I? Where am I? I've lost my... Oh, here it is. Yeah. Go to the next one. You've heard of Kit Kat bars? These are Cat-Cot bars. Yeah? Think about it. Like, the cat caught it? Do you really want to eat something the cat caught? You know? Looks the same, but it's not. I've never had one of these, but all I can say to that is give me a break, would you? Man. You've heard of 7-Elevens? How about a 7-Evelyn? A 7-Evelyn. You know, same colors, the logo looks the same. Not it. Here's my favorite. You've heard of, I can't believe it's not butter. This one is, I think it tastes like butter. Yeah. I think it tastes like, what do you think it tastes like? I think it tastes like, I can't believe it's not butter. I'm not sure. Yeah. It's not the same colors. And this is what people do. They try to peddle something that resembles something that you like, something that is real, something that is good, but you know it's not true. And Jude is saying there are some people peddling a faith that has some similarities to Christianity, but it simply is not. And he says those people have slipped into the church. Verse 4. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago, you should expect this. The Old Testament even talks about how people are going to distort the teachings of God. There are several warnings in the New Testament as well. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. Now, how does that happen? In the first century, this is probably how it happened. There were itinerant preachers, people that go from one city to another. And of course, you couldn't fact check them. You couldn't do a background check on these people. You just do that in the first century. And so there were these preachers who would go from city to city, and they would communicate some form of the gospel. And a lot of times this was motivated out of impure motives, whether it was a financial motive, maybe a power motive, whatever it was. But they had secretly slipped in among you, just these itinerant preachers. Now, we don't have that so much in our day and age. Sometimes we'll have guest speakers, but man, we can check into that person. We can see what they're teaching. We can know, get background on that teacher. So is that happening? Not in the same way. But let me tell you, there are all kinds of literature out there that maybe looks like Christianity, but doesn't have the real substance of Christianity. Right? There are so many books out there. We have a worldwide web of resources. Man, anyone can have a blog and write something down. Anyone can have a podcast. You just set it up and you can have a podcast. There are so many people who are trying to influence us spiritually. It's a billion-dollar industry. We must be aware. Now, I'm not saying that there's no one out there who has the truth. But let me see, it's really easy for us to be exposed to teaching that may look like Christianity, but is just a fake. Look how these false teachers are described. Three ways, another triad that Jude uses. He says they're ungodly. And I think it's not just that they don't believe in God, they are not willing to submit themselves to God. You can't tell me what to do. And we're going to see that that's a theme throughout this letter. They fail to recognize that there's a spiritual authority over us that we need to submit ourselves to. He says they pervert grace. They teach that since there is grace, well, we can have a party. We can just continue to sin. We can do anything that we want to do. They take grace and they pervert it into this license for immorality. The same problem Paul was dealing with. Paul was constantly teaching about the beauty of grace. And as he teaches that, he's thinking, this can be taken the wrong way. People can think that grace is permission to sin. And so Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Is that the attitude that we should have? God, you're so loving. God, you're so gracious. I know you're going to forgive me. And so I'm not going to make any effort whatsoever to live in submission to what you've telling me to do. Paul's answer, by no means. He says, we've died to sin. We don't live in it any longer. This misconception of grace was written a lot about in a book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer called Cost of Discipleship. Wonderful book, awesome book. And he calls that concept of grace, he calls it cheap grace. Let me read you a quote. It's rather lengthy, and so get ready to think, get ready to listen, and hear these words. This is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says. Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of the church. In such a church, the world finds a cheap covering for its sins. No contrition is required, still less any real desire to be delivered from sin. Cheap grace means the justification of the sin without the justification of the sinner. Grace alone does everything they say, and so everything can remain as it was before. Well then, let the Christian live like the rest of the world. Let him model himself on the world's standards in every sphere of life and not presumptuously aspire to live a different life under grace from his old life under sin. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow upon ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. And then he contrasts that to costly grace. You can read a longer excerpt from that in the sermon notes. So these people say, hey, grace, let's just party. They don't feel any desire to reform their life, to live holy lives. And then the third way he describes them is they deny Jesus Christ as sovereign Lord. Notice, sovereign Lord, they're kind of synonyms. That word sovereign is where we get the word desperate from. He is the Lord, and they deny that. And again, that's speaking to their refusal to submit themselves under a spiritual authority. I'm going to make the calls. I'm going to make the decision. No one can tell me what I can or cannot do. I can reason it out for myself. I don't need a God to tell me what's right and wrong. I don't need a Jesus Christ. I'm not going to submit to him. Don't call me a servant or a slave. I have no master but myself. That's what the false teachers are teaching. And Jesus recognized this as well. People do that. I do that. Don't you? You do that. He says in Luke 6, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I tell you to do? You quit calling me Lord if you're not going to be obedient to me. All right, we're going to close out there. I'm looking forward to getting into this letter deeper. I encourage you to read that 25 verses. Come on, you can do that. I mean, you can do that. Say you read a book of the Bible, you know? That's a short challenge, but read it slowly. Let me just close with this remark. The gospel has great power, all right? The gospel has great power, and he's talked about some of these things. It's full of mercy, it's full of peace, it's full of love. Not just full, it's abundant. Jesus promises us a pretty good life. No, he promises us life to the full. He promises us this abundant life. The gospel has this great power. There are all these promises, but people, these promises are for people who are willing to submit themselves to the true gospel. And these promises, they come from a right understanding of who God is and a right understanding of what he wants for us and an appreciation that we have been called, an appreciation that he has given us direction to live this life. And when we dilute it, it loses its power. It's fake. It's not as good. And when we dilute it and dilute it and dilute it and dilute it, eventually, Jude is concerned, it's not even the gospel anymore. Jude is concerned. I'm concerned. We're all concerned that there are people peddling a diluted version of the good news. And so my hope as we go through Jude, first of all, we're not going to live in fear, right? We're called, we're loved, we're guarded. And so let's not give into fear about what's happening in the world. But I also want us, as we go through Jude, is to really be challenged to believe the pure form of the gospel. And then as we believe it, to submit ourselves to it and to really obey, knowing that the pure form of the gospel is going to lead us into this abundant life. And it's then that we will experience the power of salvation. Let me pray, and then we're gonna sing a song. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this little letter. Thank you for Jude's, for laying it on Jude's heart to say, wow, there's something happening. There's a danger. And for him having the courage to say, churches, you need to watch out. You need to watch out. You need to be careful. There are people that are just distorting things. You know, and they may sound good, they may look like the gospel, but it's not. So, Father, thank you for this word of warning that Jude gives to these churches. And, Father, help us to receive this warning in a humble and a submissive way, to recognize that in all ages and all times, there are diluted versions of the gospel, and it's not going to do anything but weigh us down, make us feel guilty. It's going to rob us of life rather than give us the life that you want us to give. Father, you want us to experience power. You want us to experience all the joy of salvation. And so, Father, we want to commit ourselves. As Jude said, we are your servants. We submit ourselves to you. We recognize Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Master. And Father, we know that you will honor that with a powerful life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand up and let's sing. Amen.